and Psalm chapter number 133. Very short passage of scripture, very interesting portion, as it is a song of ascents of David. And the scripture says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forevermore." Let us pray. Lord, we love you. And again, we are just so thankful for the privilege it is to read the Word of God. And as the song writer wrote, my prayer is that you would speak, O Lord, and that you would meet with us in a particular manner in which would be unexplainable to those who do not know you, but is very explainable and comforting to us who are in direct relationship with you. I pray for that intimate communion as we gather together with the psalmist, as we gather together and sit under the teaching of David this morning, as we see his heart, Father, as we hear his cry, as we hear him evoke what our hearts should be and what our great desires should be and the great benefit of that. Oh God, would you speak to us? Oh Lord, would you meet with us, Father? Oh, would you help us to see and understand the Word of God in a way that maybe we haven't before? May you continue to deepen those truths already present with us. May we be more fervent about our desires, Father, that may already be with us. May you just accomplish your work in us, God, in only a way that you can. And may we, at the end of this sermon, at the end of this day, look more like Christ than we ever have, as we understand that this is the purpose of the preaching of the Word. May we take it, but may we not only take it, may we heed it, and may we do the will of God in our respective areas of life. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, we come to Psalm chapter number 133, and I want to, in some ways, carry on the same conversation that we started last week as we begin a discussion on unity. And you may be wondering, what else could we say about unity? There is much more that needs to be said about unity. And if we don't say anything new, there are much old things that need to be said about unity. Because unity is a distinct characteristic of the church. And I had the opportunity, and let me just say thank you to all of you who are members of our church and those who loved me and my wife, Mandy, as you sent us to the conference this week. It was a blessing upon both of us, just time away with one another, time with the people of God, and time to sit under the preaching of the Word. It is not always something that I have the opportunity to do, being a preacher. It seems like I do most of the talking, especially in sermons or in services, but it is always good to go back and sit under men who are faithful and who are mature and who have the ability to minister to me. So I thank you, and I hope that you will reap the benefit of that reward as I grew in the Lord. I pray that you will as well. But the nature of the entire conference was distinct from the world, and that is a phrase that has stuck in my mind over the past several days, and it is very pertinent to the conversation at hand. If you want to talk about one of the characteristics that are vitally present and essential in the church and should be to every church that makes it distinct from the world, it is biblical unity. It is Christian unity. It is unity in Christ. When I say distinct from the world, we talk about distinction of the church, but it also, distinction from the world means that the world is distinctly different. That there is characteristics that are inherently prevalent within the world. And the world seems to be marked by the opposite of unity. It is marked by turmoil. It is marked by division. It is marked by unrest. And the Bible is clear that these are not the marks of the church. Not in the least kind of way. Now that doesn't mean that the church will never engage or encounter in conflict. It doesn't mean that conflict will never come to the doorstep of the church, but that conflict will be distinctly different from the world. While the world says, do what you have to pursue happiness, even if that means stepping on or stepping over anybody and creating a destruction in your way to pursue the happiness that is within your heart, the church says no. The church says pursue happiness, but also says to pick up those bodies along the way. And that the church is to seek out unity. And within that unity, we find purity and holiness. And that purity and holiness manifest itself in a sacrificial life that is girded up by the love that Christ loved us with. While division and conflict mark the world, the church should be marked by peace and love. Not peace and love at the expense of truth. Not peace, but peace and love because we understand the truth. There's a group of people out there today that are carrying the banner of Christians. That are carrying the banner of even the Word of God. Who very evidently have read very little of it. Or at least that which they have read they do not understand. Because they seek out a unity that is worldly in the sense of saying, put aside all of your differences so that we can come together for the good of humanity, forgetting that truth is actually that which undergirds the unity that we are to have. And the unity that we are to pursue and to continue to pursue. And we need to realize that in the midst of the world, it's easy to see the distinctiveness of the world and to forget that peace and unity are a present reality and can be a present reality within the church. I mean, it's easy to take Scripture and look at what even Jesus says, that there will be wars and wars and even more wars. And when there aren't wars, there's rumors of wars. And you can look at our very present day and understand that that's a reality. You know, that we are living in the midst of wars and wars and even rumors of wars. You look overseas, you get out of our little box here in America, and you'll see that there are earthquakes and that there are famine and that there is a great deal of unrest in the Middle East. And if you really got to know people here in America, you'd realize that even America is in the midst of an unrest. Everybody is without peace here. Everybody's unrestful. I don't know if you have that same type of experience or not, but it's interesting. You go to work and it seems like everybody's happy, but whenever you get underneath the skin and you get to know people, you find out that really nobody's happy, that people are in an unrest, that they are without peace, that they are constantly struggling. I can take you to 20-year-olds and 20-some-year-olds and 30-year-olds that are on medication stacked upon medication because of the anxiety and the depression that they already exist in their life. And again, not to argue against those type of things. Those are necessary in certain ways and certain diseases. But not 90% of the people that we take care of in hospitals. You know, not the majority of the world. You see that there is an unrest not only in the outward world, even in the Middle East, but you find that there's an unrest even at home. You find that the world is distinctly marked by a lack of peace, a lack of rest, a constant anxiety, a constant depression that they cannot and do not know how to deal with. Therefore, they seek after things that will deaden the effects and the symptoms that they so long to be distanced from. Therefore, they seek drugs. Therefore, they seek even legal medications. Therefore, they seek relationships and they seek careers and they get addicted to the highs of the things that make them happy. Yet those highs, they quickly fall off of the mountaintop. And this is true of every person. And this is distinctly the distinct characteristic of the world, but not the church.
not the church. In the midst of all the wars and the rumors of the wars, in the midst of all the unhappiness, in the midst of all the depression, in the midst of all the discouragement, we are to seek out unity among one another. We are to fight against the divisions, not to fight to cause the divisions. That is inherently evil and opposite of what even the Lord desires. In the midst of all of these things, we are to realize that there is a blessing among beyond blessing of entering into a world in which in the midst of all of the turmoil and all of the divisions and in the midst of all of the distress, in the midst of all of the depression and the discouragement, may I encourage you this morning that David, that Peter, that Paul, that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob, that all of the men of the Old Testament, all of the men of the New Testament, every person that knows God relationally, personally, individually, has the vast ability to have a distinct peace and rest and a unity about them. That the world looks in and gleans about and it boggles their mind. And what you're going to find is that, I think by the end of this sermon, and hopefully as we go throughout our Christian lives, as you read the New Testament especially, you're going to find out that this holiness that is produced from unity and peace and rest, you're going to find that permeates the surroundings. That is not distinct from evangelism, but that is what accompanies our evangelism and makes it powerful and effective. It's not just the what we preach, it's the way we preach. It's not just the message that we proclaim, but it is the life that undergirds that message which we proclaim. And if there's anybody that could preach on unity, it's not me. It's David. It's David. And this is a unique psalm for David. I think that it's a unique period of his life. It's not as if David is proclaiming something that he has not experienced. It is not like, some of those professors that we have in maybe secular colleges or even sacred colleges, who are preaching and teaching on certain things and they've never experienced them. And it's hard for you to grasp an understanding of what they're talking about if they've never walked or tread that way. And there's a certain comforting to know that the person that is ministering to you is someone who has walked in your shoes. Is able to not only sympathize, but empathize with you. They can hurt with you because they have hurt like you. David is that kind of guy. David is someone who understands the precious nature of unity. Think about David's life. Think about some of the Psalms that he has written. I think about the answer to his problem here, but the problem is represented in Psalm 120. I think that it is the first of these, what we would call the ascent Psalms. And you find there that he says, "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace." I was reading in Psalm chapter number 7 just this morning, and David cries out there as well with an unrest because of the turmoil that is in his life. Psalm chapter 7 says this, "A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, I have done this. If there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." If anybody knows about unrest, if anybody understands a lack of peace, and if anybody desires unity that we could look to and has walked in that path, it must be David. It must be David. And you know David's life. If you don't, I would recommend him to you that you read much of the Old Testament. No greater character do we have who has so much about him. So much of his life is recorded for us. And what you'll find and understand is that if you get through reading it, it's not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, it is actually seasoned with much persecution, with much trials, with much anguish, with much even depression and discouragement in his life. Oh, how he longed for peace. I can't imagine what he was going through. David, who started out his life as a shepherd boy, and Samuel comes along and he anoints him to be king over this land. This was God's ordained will. This is what he desired. But you'll find that wasn't the desire of everyone else. You'll find that this nation, this chosen people of God, whom he was ordained to lead, did not want him. They wanted somebody different. They wanted the world had the best that they had to offer. And as a result of that, 1 Samuel 8 and 9, God gives them what they want. Samuel comes before the Lord and he says, hey, they want a king. Why do they want a king? They want a king because they want to be just like the rest of the nations. They don't want to be distinct from the world. You know, they don't want to be different than the world. And you go, you read 1 Samuel 8. You go, you read 1 Samuel 9. And interestingly, the judgment of God often comes in a form and a fashion in giving you the desires of your heart. And I say, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you know, oftentimes you get what you pray for. You get exactly what you want. And that's either God or mammon. That's either God or the things of this world. And even his chosen people at that period of time desired it. And Samuel's like, I don't understand it, Lord. And he's like, give them what they want anyway. So he does. And they wanted it primarily, distinctly, because they wanted to be like the rest of the world. They didn't want judges anymore. They didn't want the leadership of God. They wanted a king just like everybody else wanted a king. Hence, one of the great periods in Israel's life where they will begin a decline in which they cannot come back from. David meets Saul on the battlefield. Saul is shaking in fear because of Goliath. David steps up and God uses David to bring down this phenomenal creature, this phenomenal creation, even of God, as he stands and towers above men. Yet the Philistine's man who stands and towers above men was greater than Israel's man who stood a tower above men. He was greater. He was a greater than Saul, but he was not a greater than David. Yet David was a little young. He was a young man. He was a youth. He was a man that shouldn't have even been in battle. He should have been back home tending the sheep. And God uses him to even bring down this phenomenal creature in which no man could come against. But as he stands there, you know, he says, I don't come with a sword and I don't come with, you know, armor, but I come in the name of the Lord. And he brings with him armor that was not fitted for him, meaning Saul's, but God fit him with an armor that was out of this world. And that begin, you think that would be the victory among victories in which David would be exalted and God would use him. But that's actually probably the beginning of all of his turmoil, as Saul is, his heart is filled with arrogance and pride as they begin to sing of David. Saul hath killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And this begins a turmoil and a division between Saul and David that would last for years. David would not yet ascend to the throne, although he was anointed by Samuel. And Saul would continue throughout the Old Testament to seek out David's life to kill him. Why? Because of an inward wrought jealousy and anguish. I mean, it would eventually separate the nation of Israel and divide it in two right down the middle. Do you see what it means to be distinctly of the world? Do not separate yourself from the world. It causes disunity. It causes division. It causes anguish. It causes turmoil. It causes arrogance. It is the fruit of pride. That causes a host of carnage left behind him. What you're going to see is you're going to see that as a result of Saul's reign and his disobedience to the Lord, that there is a great battle between him and David, between brothers, in a sense, within the nation, that is going to lead to death and carnage. It's going to be a civil war that is going to rip that nation apart. Even to this day, it has not recovered. And you see that it ends with Saul falling upon his sword. And David doesn't even get the kingdom at that time. Some assume Saul's role as he gives his life and follows in their leader's footsteps. And they continue in battle. And as the nation is split, finally, there is a rest that is given to the nation of Israel as all of the tribes, or again, the 12 tribes of Israel, are joined together and they come under the dominion of this one king, this King David. And I think it's 2 Samuel chapter number 7 that says, God gave David rest from his enemies on all sides. And I think that this is the period and time in which he writes the psalm, Psalm 133. So why do you say that? Because this is the only time in his life, I believe, that we have recorded in Scripture that he actually ever experiences this type of unity. Because what you're going to find is that not too much longer, you're going to find that there's going to be a division as a result of David's sin. You're going to find that David is going to experience so much unrest of a different nature, so much lack of peace and so much division, even within his own nation, because of the sin in his own life. As he should have been out to battle, you'll find as you read the Old Testament, he wakes up one day as the men are all fighting and he should have been there, and he looks out upon his rooftop and he sees a female of a beautiful countenance in which he gives himself over to, which leads him to treason against his wife, treason against the nation, treason against a man. He's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of idolatry, he's guilty of murder, he's guilty of treason against his nation. And it's going to create a great unrest in his heart and his soul. So if you want to talk to anybody about what this unity does and accomplishes within a nation, within a home, within a church, within the individual, hey, let's call up David, because he knows. He knows. He knows the turmoil of the heart. He knows the turmoil of the nation. He knows the turmoil of the home. Yet here he finds a distinct period in his life where he understands the great blessing of unity. I mean, just out of this world type. And this Psalm 133 is my scripture says, a blessed unity of the people of God, a song of ascents of David. That entitled right there, A Song of Ascents of David, is actually inspired part of Scripture. If you have a translation today that may say above it, the blessed union of the people of God, you often have a summary of that passage of Scripture that may not be inspired. The Song of Ascents of David is inspired. It was in the original writing of the Scripture. And all that means is that there is a section of the Psalm, Psalm 120 to Psalm 136, that have been categorized in this lump that were often sung as they were on their pilgrimage. They're often referred to as the pilgrim songs, as they would walk up to Jerusalem to engage in three feasts throughout the year. And as they would go on their journey, they would sing to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that they were written for that purpose. But as time went on, there was a group of psalms that the Jews gathered together and thought, these are things we should sing unto the Lord. And they would sing them as they ascended, hence the song of ascent. As they ascended, and it was written of David, they would sing it as they went to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So not only does David understand and desire the great unity and see the great blessing of being unified among the people, but the people of God do as well. As they go off to worship the Lord, you're going to find that they sang this psalm. They sang this song time and time and time again. It was in their regular repertoire. It was something that they often reminded themselves of. Why? Because unity is a blessing from the Lord. It does not derive in the human heart. You cannot muster it up by the latest psychology or sociology. I don't care how many studies you've done. All they can identify is what is wrong, not what is right. It amazes me how many people, even within the church, read the Word of God to find out the things that are wrong with man, yet they do not glean from it the things that are right. You know, and they harp on all the bad theology, and they forget to pursue the good theology. And it is not our case to stand up here and preach that which is bad and to beat people up, but to pursue that which is good. And I hear echoing in the Apostle Paul, as we've read time and time and time again over the past several weeks, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 2 and 3, that we are to strive for unity over and over and over and over again. Why? Because that is one of the significant keys of living a victorious Christian life. I think without it, we won't have purity. I think without it, there'll be endless divisions and strife. Without it, we will leave behind us, as the nation of Israel did, a long line of damage and carnage and bodies alongside the road that were destroyed along the way. Why? Because we pursued. We didn't want to be distinct from the world. We wanted to be distinctly our own. And as a result of the arrogance and pride, you bring two people together. I mean, what happens? I mean, what happens when you bring, and I've had this conversation with many people. I've had this conversation with myself on many occasions, you know. It amazes me how many people, you know, come into marriage thinking everything is going to be perfect. When the truth is that you've just brought two imperfect people, two men that are fallen by nature, as we went over this morning, two rebellious, idolatrous lovers of self into the same house, and you're expecting for it to be rainbows, you know, and wonderful walks on the beach. Yeah, until somebody wants to go to a different beach. You know, until somebody else wants a different rainbow. Until somebody else wants to see some other color. And I've got to have my way. And what you find out is that most people come into marriage with two different ideas of what marriage should be and what two different ideas of who they should be. And whenever that happens, you see clashes of that. Why? Because inherently we often come in immaturity and we come to build two kingdoms in one house instead of coming to build God's kingdom in our house. Hence, you see the great damage of a disunity within the home. But this happens in the church. This happens on the job. This happens in the world. This happens everywhere. And the Bible is not silent on that. Not only does it give us the blessing of unity, but it tells us of the great damage or destruction of disunity. You want to understand what disunity does? You want to understand how foolish we are? Read Proverbs. David's son. It amazes me. Solomon writes Proverbs, and he probably knows all about the issue of disunity, but I think sometimes maybe he sat under the teaching of his father, but also understand that he had some experiential nature with it as well. Proverbs 6:19, Solomon writes, "Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually." Who does? "He who sows discord." Proverbs 6:19, just a few verses away, God hates. He speaks of an abomination, six things that God hates. You know what he hates? He hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Proverbs 16:28, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." And what you find out is that sowing discord is actually an evil. See, these people that come into churches, these people that come into homes, these people that gossip and backbite. You see, it's going to give you a hope, and pray to God that it's going to give us a different perspective on gossip and backbiting. And things of that nature, things that have been created by the devil himself to sow discord among the brethren. And that whenever we go in, it's not something that is a light subject that we tread upon. The scriptures actually teach of someone who intentionally sows discord among the brethren, among friends, among the people of God, among the church, as people who are worthless, people who are evil. It is the textbook definition of an evil, foolish, worthless person. And whenever you engage in that type of talk, just to bring people down instead of doing the thing that the people of God are supposed to do, which is edify, you have just engaged in the practice of the devil, who loves to slander, who loves to talk, who loves to backbite, who loves to gossip. And God has no place for people like that. And these are sins that must be mortified. Why? Because they go against the very nature and the character of God, who is unified in Himself. When you go to John chapter number 17, see, I'm not just arguing unity for unity's sake. There's many people that are unified. There's many churches out there together that are gathered together under one banner with one aim and one purpose. I'm not arguing for uniformity. I'm arguing for unity that displays the very nature and character of God, and that we are like Him in our unity. That's why you say, why? Because I want Jesus' prayer to be answered. John 17, he says this, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." You say, What's the issue? That we are to be unified. And that's the whole premise of Ephesians chapter 4 that I read. And I've read for the last several weeks. And I'm going to read again. Because I think that we need it. That's the basis and the foundation in which he's arguing unity. The Apostle Paul is arguing unity. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why, Paul? I mean, why would you say that? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes on to say, this is how you're going to accomplish that unity. I'm not leaving you to question these things. And he says, I give apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12 and other places in the Scripture. He says, I have fashioned the body in such a way that it would be unified. And in that unity, it produces purity. Why? Because each one edifies the other in that unity. But if the divisions be present, unity is broken. And purity, or holiness, that which makes us distinct from the world, and that which evangelizes to the lost, Philippians chapter number 2 and Matthew chapter number 5, that which provokes and compels your evangelism to go forth and carries with it the power of God will be lost. It will be destroyed along with the bodies that you have left along the side of the road. Why? Because you have sought to build your own kingdom instead of building mine. He says, I pray, oh, this is my prayer for the church, Jesus, that they would be one like we're one. That the same unity that is experienced among the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, prior to existence, in the midst of existence, and one day post world existence, in the sense of the world presently that we live in past, present, and future, we are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existence on the same page. Even Jesus himself, in the midst of all of his turmoil and trial, says, hey, this is my meat, my food, that thing which keeps me going. I mean, that thing which I eat daily is to do the will of the Father. That's it. And we, as a body of believers here at Christ Bible Church, in a local sense, is to display that very nature and character of God by being unified in aim and in purpose. We should carry the same mind. That's why he argues time and time and time again in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, be like-minded. You know, be of the same mind. And we'll get to that in a minute. Maybe I'll just go ahead and preach the end of the sermon now. I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse number 1 and 2 that tells us that we are not just to be like-minded. You see, as I said before, that there's a false unity out there with churches, even churches, careers, families that are like-minded. But we are to be like-minded like he is like-minded. And that true unity, you say, how do we get unity? And that's why I preached this sermon really today, because at the end of the sermon last week, I'm like, I don't know if I really prefaced with or let out with how do you obtain unity. It's not by getting together and having more business meetings. It's not by getting together and trying to get on the same page. It's actually by getting on the page that God is on. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached. You say, why? How is unity to even, how is it birthed within the family of God? It's not by getting together and trying to get everybody on the same page about children's ministry or about youth ministry or about song ministry or about music ministry or about preaching ministry or about Wednesday nights. You know what? You know how you obtain unity within the church? You look to Christ. You look to him. You look to the death, the burial, and the resurrection, which was the purpose of Romans 14 last week and Romans 15 last week. You know, why don't you throw your brother under the bus? I mean, why don't you just eat the meat? 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. You know why? Because the kingdom of God, my brother in Christ, is more than food. You know? He's more important than the food in which I eat. Well, how in the world do you know that? Because he's created in the very image of God. So you see, the unity that we are to pursue is not man-made. It is not birthed out by God. I mean, it's not birthed out by the world. It is not. You're not going to find it in a psychology book or a sociology book. You're not going to find it with a PhD in these areas. It can only be birthed out of the very character and nature of God and poured out upon his people. And I've already preached the end of the sermon. That's verse number 3. You know, you're going to find out that verses 2 and 3, that the blessing that is poured out upon the people of God in the nation of Israel, the blessing that is poured out upon the people of God in the New Testament is not something that we even really have anything to do with. I mean, it's actually going to be inherently a gift from God. And that's what you find out here. You find out that, again, that division among the people of God and among the people of the world is distinctly a ministry of Satan himself. As we rehearsed this morning, you go to the Garden of Eden, and what was the game of Satan there? To cast enough doubt into the mind of Eve so that it could cause division between them and God and between them, between the relationship of the couple. I mean, that's what happened, wasn't it? The serpent comes and the serpent lies. He gives a false truth. He gets them to believe that false truth, which changes their affection. So he puts knowledge into their mind. A seed is planted, which grows into the affection of their heart. And as a result of that, their will is born toward disobedience. It forces their hand in that sense. Although they was totally willful. And as a result of the sin that was in their lives, what happened? God comes down and they're hiding out. It wasn't that he didn't know where they were, but it was somewhat of a test. You know, try to get them to come and to repent. To bring out the repentance in their heart. And they're hiding behind a bush. They know they're naked. They know they disappointed God. They know they disobeyed. They know that the devil was a liar. And what happens? It causes division between them and God and even among themselves. Hey, Eve, what in the world were you doing? Well, the serpent did it. You know? Adam, what in the world were you doing? Then he blames God. He says, it was the woman that thou gavest me. You gave it to me, Lord. I mean, you poured it out upon my plate. All I did was eat of it. And if you hadn't have given me her, then this wouldn't have happened. And you find that division is the very ministry of the devil. And if you want to do the ministry of the devil, continue to sow discord. Continue to destroy the body. You want to do the ministry of God, of Christ, the very thing for which he died, to bring together the people of God among the nations, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You want to do the ministry of God, pursue unity. Pursue unity. A little bit more on discord. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 say this. Make no friendship. Let me start out with Proverbs 21, 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. He says, listen, I'd rather live on the housetop in the corner or out in the wilderness than I would. Why? Because I understand what discord accomplishes. This was Solomon. I mean, if anybody knows about this, it's got to be Solomon, who had hundreds of wives and concubines. He knows about discord. But I'm not picking on women only. He says this of men as well. Proverbs 22:24-25, make no friendship with an angry man. Don't have any fellowship with him. And with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Proverbs 17, 1, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. He says, I'd rather be hungry. I'd rather choke on a dry morsel. Than I would to be in a house full of feasting and world's riches that were in strife. And I can testify to that. I don't need a lot of things in this world, but give me unity at home. And I am a blessed man beyond measure. And that is the case. Don't give me the world's riches. Don't give me a house full of feasting. Don't give me the houses and the cars. I had the option to pursue that. You know what? By the grace of God, he's gifted me with a blessed woman in whom I pray to God that we maintain the unity in which derived out of God, that we would seek to build his own kingdom. He says, men and women who strive for anger and gossip and backbite, that are contentious and angry people, I mean, give me anything else, is what the proverb writer says. So you see that in contrast to unity, disunity is a cursing on the people and on the people of God. And that our greatest pursuit in the Christian life would be a unity of mind. But that unity of mind is not found in like-mindedness horizontally, but it is founded in like-mindedness vertically. How do you know that? As the psalmist says here in verse number 1, and in verse number 1 you see, the unity is a blessing for the soul. It is good and it is pleasant. It is good and it is pleasant. And the psalm writer David tries to get our attention as he says, behold. He doesn't actually mean to look. It's just somewhat of an attention getter. It's pay attention. You know, it's like saying, look, guys. But David wants us to really focus our attention on what he's about to say because of the importance and the essential nature of it. And he wants you to understand the blessing of unity. Again, in the context of David's life, he knows what it's like to have peace. Now, he knows what it's like not to wake up and worry about the battle. He now knows what it's like to not worry, not have to sleep with his eyes open and have the guards about him. He knows what it's like to walk through the forest and not have to look over his shoulder. He knows what it's like to wake up, no longer have to wake up discouraged and depressed as people are pursuing to take his crown and to take his kingdom. He knows what it's like to live with rest and quietness. He knows what it's like to have his kingdom all on the same page. He knows what it's like. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And you see that both are a necessity. Goodness, which could mean moral goodness, righteousness, the thing that is more of moral excellence, that which we should pursue, that which is of highest degree, unity, that the brethren would dwell together in a oneness of affection and a oneness of mind. Why? So that they would have a common pursuit. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Do I need to say that? Do I even need to preach that now that I preach the opposite? You see the destruction and the discouragement and the depression and the damage that disunity causes. This is why he's going to tell us time and time again in the New Testament to take off the old man and to put on the new. Why? Because the old man loves strife. Why? Because the old man loves himself. Himself. Churches, families, relationships, careers will die today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It'll be cataloged throughout the rest of history. These things will die as they died in the garden. Why? Because we are unwilling to humble ourselves and love somebody else more than ourselves. It's hard to build 7 kingdoms in the house of God. You know, it's hard to build 10, 20 different kingdoms within the house of God. It's hard to build 2 kingdoms in the home. It's hard to build hundreds of kingdoms within the career. But it's easy to build 1 kingdom. In a sense, it's not easy in the sense of ease of work, but ease of pursuit. And he says that it's a good thing. It is a pleasant thing. It is the right thing. It is the thing which you and I should seek after. It is that thing for which Christ died. It is a blessed, pursuit. It is a blessed, the most blessed virtue. Again, why is it good? Because it reflects God Himself. Again, the Athanasian Creed says this: we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit is one. Their glory equal. Their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. And he goes on to say that all three were uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, and yet there are not 3 eternal beings, but there is one. God embodies unity. And again, that is manifested in the prayer in John 17, 21 and 22. And God's prayer is to relate that to us, and that God desires that same unity. That's why it's good. It's good. Unity is good. Why? I know that it's hard. I know that it's difficult. I know that it's hard to set yourself aside, your preferences aside, your preferences for service, or your preferences for operation, your preferences for children's ministry, your preferences for youth ministry, your preferences for music ministry. I know it's hard, but unity's good. It's worth pursuing. It's worth seeking after. Why? Because by very nature of it, God gets the glory. You don't. That's the purpose of Romans 14 and 15, as we saw it last week in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, you know you can eat. You can eat all that you want. But I understand, but why don't you? I understand that the kingdom of God is more than food. I understand that it's more than things. I understand that it's more than programs. I understand that it's more than ministry. I understand that the kingdom of God is only made up of the kingdom of God because people are in it. And without the people, there is no kingdom. I don't care what kind of structure you build. I don't care how big your pulpit is. I don't care how filled the pews are. If people are not making up the kingdom, there is no kingdom. So if I kill the people in the kingdom, I'm killing the kingdom. And therefore, I am destroying God's work on earth, and I am fallaciously praying, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if I do not make the people the priority. Why? Because God has, and that it's good, it's excellent, it is righteous work and the fruit of righteousness. And that's it. And David knows that. He says, how good is it? It's like a question that he's asking. He doesn't really want an answer because he knows you know it. How good is it when you go home? And there's no arguing. How good is it when you go home and there's no strife? How good is it when you go home, and the five kids are there sitting on the couch perfectly? I don't know because it's never happened. But I imagine it would be good when there's no fighting and no bickering. Why? Because the fighting and the bickering just cause more strife. I come home in a good mood, and the fighting and the bickering just creates a spirit in me that wasn't in me before. And you find that it is contagious among people, either within the home or within the church. And that fighting breeds fighting, and it causes damage that is hard to repair. It's not unrepairable. Why? Because the cross of Christ can repair all things and all relationships. That's His very ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. It's good. And how pleasant it is. Oh, it's so pleasant. It's not only possible, but it's pleasant. It's not only possible because God died for it. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of His body and His flesh and bones. Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The new covenant, the very nature of the new covenant, says in Jeremiah 32:39 that I will give them one heart and one way, them, but plural, I will give them, those people for whom I died, all of them, I'm going to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I'm the ultimate end. I'm the ultimate goal. They're going to pursue me. They're to build one kingdom for the good of them. And why would we do that, Lord? Why? Because it's good for you. He says, for the good of them and their children after them. That's why it's good. He died for it. He secured it. He gave it to you. He put it in your heart, and it's good for you. God is good for you. Do you understand that? That when you pursue unity, it is a pursuit of Christ. And that's good. What else better could He give you than Himself? But it's pleasant. Oh, it's pleasant. And I can't have to tell you again, I've already told you about the unpleasantness of discord, the unpleasantness of strife, the unpleasantness of disunity and division. Paul knew it. Peter knew it. And they even knew it together. Paul rebukes Peter to his face, for disobeying what Christ died for and separating himself from the Gentiles. It's like, I'm not eating with those guys anymore. Oh, no, you will. Yeah, you will. Why? Because we're to pursue unity. Those people Christ died for. The kingdom's made of people. You pursue unity when you pursue people. And you leave your preferences aside. You exercise humility. You love those people. You set aside yourself. And you love them more than yourself. And you operate in meekness. And setting aside your privileges and your rights. And even things that may be you have liberty to do within the Scriptures. Why? Because the kingdom of God, the glory of God, it's worth more than food. It's worth more than food. It's worth more than music. It's worth more than ministry. It's worth more than everything. It's worth more. And it's pleasant. Oh, how it's pleasant. This word pleasant is used many different times in the Hebrew language for different things. It's used often to speak of honey, the sweetness of honey. Sometimes it's used of corn to speak of, to look out and see a cornfield that's not quite cut yet, the profitableness of it. It's used in so many different ways, the sweetness of honey to contrast the bitterness. It's used in the scriptures particularly to speak of a beautiful accompaniment, to speak of harps or the viol, to speak of the way that a beautiful composition of music, even within the Psalms, when all of the instruments are in agreement. And you sit and you think about that in a mental picture, and you think about a beautiful composition, maybe a classical piece or whatever genre of music that you like that just brings a calmness, a sweetness, a pleasant tone to your ears that even calms the entirety of the body. It's amazing. Even if you study secular science and medicine, you'll find that there is a calming effect of music upon patients. I can even tell you from experience, bringing them into an operating room in dead silence versus bringing them into an operating room with music in the background, it does some comfort for the soul. Studies are showing that even musical therapy can even lessen the need for opioids or sedative medicines. They don't have to give near as much. Why? Because it's calming to the soul. And he's saying that the beautiful accompaniment is similar to when the saints are in agreement. That there is a calming effect. I love when I walk into the people of God. I love when I walk into the fellowship. I love when I walk into the business meeting. I love when I walk in and then people are just unified. There's a calming effect. I just sit back. I don't even like to lead. I just like to sit back and enjoy and watch God's people operate in the way that they are supposed to operate. There's no dictator, there's no authoritarian, there's no tyrannical rule. It's just the body being the body. I love that. I love to see it operate in such a way that is honoring and glorifying to God. It's sweet to the taste like honey. It's pleasant. It just calms it. It's in contrast to the bitterness of disunity. It's profitable like a field of corn that is ready for the harvest. He says, "Behold, look. Look at how good it is. David sitting upon his throne." And he says, there's peace all around the kingdom. Look how good it is because it reflects the nature and character of God. Look how pleasant it is. What a blessing when the brethren, the people of God. And again, let me just caveat it with this and say that conflict will not be absent from the people of God, but it should be absent. At least long-standing, divisive type of conflict among the people of God. And that way we can better and more fervently, faithfully, powerfully combat the conflict of the world. You can't fight the world when we're all fighting each other. We can't combat doctrine. We can't stand for the truth. We can't pursue the world. We can't fulfill the task when we can't even get along within the people of God. And you'll find that, again, many churches spend 95, 98% of their time doing just that, trying to get things ironed out, fighting with one another over carpet or pews or wall color or ministry ideas instead of loving the people and saying, if that's what you want to do, then by the glory of God, let me help you do that. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I'm just a man, and I'm not perfect in and of myself, but if it's on your heart and you're living to the glory of God, then let's do it to the glory of God. Instead of setting ourselves aside to see the edification and the building up of that other brother or that other sister in Christ, it's pleasant. Unity is good for the body. Not only is unity good for the soul, but unity is good for the body. Verse 2. It is, and it has a sanctifying effect. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard. There you go. I know that we covet beards around here. That's for you guys. Running down the beard. The beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And what you get here is a picture of a precious oil upon the head of Aaron. Aaron specifically. If you go back, and I can give you the verses after. I don't have time to go back and read them. But if you read about Aaron in Exodus, you read about the precious oil. This could only be one type of precious oil. The precious oil refers to in Exodus 30, 22-25, a recipe given by God and created for the purpose of worship. They were to bring it into the tabernacle. They were to anoint the high priest. They were to sprinkle it upon the high priests, plural, and they were to separate and pour it out upon all the sacrificial furniture within the tabernacle. They were to use it to set apart this for particular use.
specifically in the nature of Aaron, there's a different word that's used in Exodus in Leviticus 8 and verse 12. It was actually poured out upon him. It wasn't a mere sprinkling. It was actually a pouring of the oil. It's reminiscent of, I think, John chapter 12 when Mary covers Christ's feet and her hair with a pound of oil, a significantly large amount of oil that seems somewhat wasteful. So what you get is you get this picture, and he says, listen guys, unity is like this. It's a blessing. It's like the ointment that was poured out upon the head running down on the beard. And not only did it make it to the beard, but it got on the garment, upon the ephod, down to the edge of his garments. The literal rendering would be the opening. And it seems like it covered him in totality. And what the oil was significant for was setting apart. It sanctified. For a particular use. It's amazing how things which are typically natural can be holy if God touches them. It's just like the same gold that was in the temple was the same gold that was outside the temple. You know, the same wood that was in the tabernacle was the same wood that was outside the tabernacle. The same kind of human that was in was still human being outside the tabernacle. You know, Aaron was as much flesh and blood as anybody else within the nation of Israel. But there was something about the process of sanctifying them, of putting oil upon him, that set him apart for the use of the service of God within the realm of the tabernacle. You say, well, what does all this mean? I think that what David is getting at is that sanctification flows throughout the body as the brethren dwell together in unity. It has a sanctifying effect. This is why last week I said that purity is not most important here. And if you just take that and clip that out, you can throw me online and make me a heretic in, 2 days. But whenever you understand it in the context that purity is the goal, but the only way that purity will ever be achieved is through unity. I mean, go to the New Testament and study the body. And what you're going to find is that the body was given and that we are to be unified within the body. And that every person and member within the body was made distinctly different. And as they came to Christ, they were set apart by the oil, which often represents the Spirit of God. Now that the Spirit of God is in us and works through us and has brought us into unity with Christ, the head, one another, the body, He has given us particular gifts. For what? For the purpose of sanctification. That's it. That's it. Why are you different than I am? You know, why is one a sword and one a stone? You know, because they need each other. One can only be sharpened with the other. You know, why give words of wisdom? Because there's foolishness among you. Why give the gift of word of knowledge? Because there is ignorance that dwells within you. Why does somebody need the gift of faith? Because there is much doubt among us. Why does somebody need the discernment of spirits? Because there are some of us that are foolish and immature. Why give leadership? Because there is immaturity among you. Why give the gift of service? Because there are many needs manifested among you. Why give the gift of ministry? Why give the gift of mercy? Why give the gift of giving? Why give any of these things? Why make you distinctly different than everybody else instead of making you all the same? Because there is an oil that needs to be poured out upon us that runs to the end of the body, that sanctifies us, sets us apart for the work of the ministry. And let me just go ahead and throw out the great and glorious thing about that is what I said earlier. We had nothing to do with that. I mean, we have nothing to do with this next part. And not only is it good for the body, but it's good for the land. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live life forevermore. You say, well, what does that mean? The dew of Hermon. Hermon was the largest mountain, the highest mountain in all the lands of Israel. 10,000 feet. And it's a hypothetical situation that there was a significant amount of dew that was on that, even in the midst of an arid type of desert type of land. And there was a significant amount of dew that would rest upon Hermon and create life. Even all of its surroundings could be arid and dry and dead, yet Hermon was alive. Why? Because a higher amount of dew landed and rested upon Hermon than anywhere else. And he says, listen, unity's like this. It is like the dew of Hermon just pouring out upon the mountains of Zion, which is probably a reference to the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the capital of God, as David sits upon his throne. And it's like this. It's like the dew comes from Hermon and gives life to Jerusalem. Like the dew comes down and now it manifests itself by refreshing the land.
And he says this. He says that the blessing of unity is like this. It's like a precious oil that sanctifies, but it's also like a precious dew, different than anything else. See, that's the significance of that oil. It was not used anywhere else. That's the significance of this dew. You won't find it anywhere else but Hermon. And it's like it just comes and it refreshes and gives life to the lamp. Let me tell you what unity does. It sanctifies us. It makes us more like Christ. As we look to Christ and we look to one another and we understand the kingdom of God is more like, more than just food. It's more than just ministry. It's more than just programs. It's more than just confessions. It's more than just professions. It's more than success. It's more than this or that. But it's also like a dew that gives life to the church. It gives life where life should not exist. It brings plant life where plant life should not exist. And here's the amazing thing about it. You have nothing to do with that. You know, Aaron had nothing to do with the oil that was poured upon him. It was created by God. It was actually a recipe derived directly from God. You can find that in Exodus, I believe. The actual recipe, they would use it for that only. And the dew. I mean, what else do we have to do with dew? I mean, dew is a manifestation of God. And it's only by His grace that it settles upon the land. This is the purpose. Blessing from God derives from God. So how do we, and unity, that blessing of unity derives from God. So how do we get that unity? You look to God. You look to God. As we read Philippians chapter number 2. You know the passage, you know, and he says that. Unity is not in any way manifested or created like from us or for us. But he says in Philippians chapter 2. What does he say? He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition of conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's pretty much what I just said. Not because I'm smart. That's what the Scripture teaches. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but on the interest of others. Why? Because your brother's more than food. You know, the kingdom of God is more than ministry. It's people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Well, we read that, but we don't often read the next part. After Christ is exalted, he says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Again, unity creates purity. The children of God without, so it produces children of God without fault. Where at? In the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And this is what he says. He says, listen, because Christ did this, you do that. He left himself aside. He set himself aside for the benefit of others. You do the same. You see, many of us, we think we'll set ourselves aside, you know, for Christ. We think that if somebody walked in here today, barreled down the door, we'd be able to say, you know, I'd give my life for Christ, you know, shoot me, and we'd be a martyr. But that's not... I don't think that's one of the most distinctive characteristics of somebody who follows Christ. I think it's in laying your life down for others, not just Christ. I think that it's in the pursuit of the kingdom work and in sacrificing for the body, the brethren, and in unity. See, Christ, in some sense, laid himself down for himself to receive honor and glory. But also, who else did he lay himself down for? For you and for me and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is in that sacrifice that you shine forth as lights in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation. John chapter 17, what did he say? He said, I pray for them that they would be unified. Why? So that all the world may believe. He says that they may believe in the world. What is this? I'll read it there for you. That the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave. And he goes on to say that this is the greatest, one of the greatest evangelistic tools you'll ever have within your tool belt. You can't have it. Evangelism cannot be separated from holiness. And that unity is a blessing. Why is unity a blessing? Because it sanctifies the body of Christ, brings them closer together, edifies them, and it brings refreshing and life to it. Say, are you sure that'll happen? Yeah, how do you know? Because he says this in verse number 3 of Psalm 133. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord, for there,
the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where? In Zion. In the tabernacle as it's being poured down. He says, listen, I give you my word that if the church is, the brethren are dwelling in unity like this, and he's sanctifying the church, he's making it more holy, he's refreshing it, giving it life, and it permeates the land around them. The precious oil, the scent of it permeates the entire room. John chapter 12, as Mary pours out the ointment, that's what it says, it filled the whole room. The rest of the world will smell it. The rest of the world will see it. It'll see the life sprung up in Zion as a result of the dew of Hermon, and they will come from lands all around. Why? To see the glory that has been bestowed upon you, the blessing that the Lord commanded. They'll yearn for it in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation. You hold fast the word of life, and guess what? They'll come. Matthew chapter 5, you know, glorify your Father in heaven. Show your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Be salt and be light. Listen, friends, we've got to be unified. We've got to be unified in this purpose. Our aim, our affection must be one in for reaching for the glory of God and reaching for the upbuilding of His kingdom. You say, what is that? That's people. That's people. That's loving people more than you love yourself. And that manifests itself in a number of ways. And let me just go ahead and say I'm excited in the coming days as we'll preach on the gifts and we'll preach on the body to find out what that is. You know why? Because I need you. I need you. And you need me. We need each other. We need to be unified in this, and we need not to intentionally accomplish the work of the devil by sowing discord. And whether it's in the home, let me just go ahead and say that. I'll probably preach a series of sermons on the home. Because I think that if the home's not operating right, the church won't operate right. I think if the church is not operating right, the home won't operate right. And some of our homes are a mess. Let me tell you, I can't even stand up here and preach if my home's a mess. See, everything that is contingent, or the church is contingent upon home life, and the home life is contingent upon church life. You want a healthy body, have a healthy home. And there's many of us that are sowing discord. There's many women, there's many men that love to go home and just sow discord. They love to argue. Let me tell you, stop doing the work of your father, the devil. Come to Christ. Seek out reconciliation, unity, how good and how pleasant it is, how the oil flows down and reaches the whole body and it'll pour out upon your children, how gloriously life-giving the dew is upon the place that does not have life or should not have life. And imagine, it'll be amazing how the Lord will command blessing upon your home as a result of unity within it. Not as if you could just pour it down, but as a product of living out the plan of God in your home and in the church. How much of a blessing that'll be. How good and how pleasant will that be? You know, or how bad and how unpleasant is your life now? And as a result of your heart. You know, as a result of ongoing sin in your lives. You need to reconcile that. Reconcile with God. Reconcile with one another. May we not get lost in so many tasks that we forget that great task to reach the world with the gospel. And that's what I'm preaching. Unity is gospel provoking. It's gospel propelling. It's gospel preaching. Without it, you know, we're going to be like Romans chapter 2. It says, as Paul brings indictment against the church at Rome, and he says, listen, and really against all of us, God is blasphemed in the nations because of you. You know why? Because you're the blind leading the blind. You know, you preach against hypocrisy and you're hypocrites. You preach against adultery and you're hypocrites. You commit it. You preach against immorality and guess what? You're engaged in it on a daily basis. You're the blind leading the blind. And God is blasphemed among the nations. You see, holiness. You see, the message in some sense is not enough. Although God can use it in spite of us. But the most powerful message is a message that goes forth from the mouth that is lived in the heart and in the life and in the hands. It's carried along with your feet. You walk the talk, and you talk the walk. You know, it is a correlation between both. May we be that church. May we be that home. May we be that in our lives. May we pursue unity. It's such a blessing. Oh, how good it is. How pleasant it is. It's like honey to the tongue. It's like corn in the field. I mean, it's like a beautiful composition to the ears. It is soothing to the soul. It is life-giving to the land. And it is amazing in the church. It is beautiful in the church. Let us pray for that. Lord, we love you and we thank you again just for your love. We thank you that you died to bring us together. I just pray that we would be together. I think we are. I think we could probably be more. I think we could probably be more on the same page as we come to your page. And I think that we could probably be even more in unity as we seek you in the scriptures, as we hold fast the word of life. And I pray that you produce that in us. I pray that I'm not doing this for that, but I'm going to enjoy it when it comes. There's no doubt about that. There's great joy in unity. There's great blessing along with it. God, may you pour out upon us this body like that precious oil that you made for the consecration of the high priest. May you sanctify us through unity, and may you pour out life upon us as if the dew of Hermon would permeate the lands all around it and give life to it that it's never had. May we be a lively people. May we be a holy people. May we be a joyful people. Why? Because we are a unified people. Unified in because you unified us. Unified for the glory of God and unified for the good of mankind. May we edify one another, and may we glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.